Okay, we'll go ahead and get started. So we will be picking up where you guys left off on page 84 with the matching section, talking about the Psalms in worship. We'll finish out this lesson and then move on to the next lesson, which will deal with instruments in worship. Before we get started, Richard, can you open us in prayer?
Lord God, we thank you for this day. Our Creator, also
amen. Okay, so I'm going to go through and read these passages from the book of Psalms, and I want you guys to tell me which of the left column it matches up with. So first we have Psalm 98, verses 6 through 9. With trumpets and sound of cornet, make a joyful noise before the Lord the King. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Let the floods clap their hands, let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. For he cometh to judge the earth, with righteousness shall he judge the world, and the people with equity. Yes, so there we see Christ's second coming, that he will come to judge the earth. And I didn't say this at the beginning. What we're doing is we're seeing in the Psalms where they match up to the person and work of Christ, showing that Christ is the subject matter and the author of the Psalms. All right, Psalm 41, 9. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. His betrayal. But his friend lifted up his heel against him. Psalm 22, verse 16. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. It's crucifixion. They pierced his hands and his feet. Psalm 47, verse 5. God is gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. His ascension, that God has gone up. Psalm 35, verse 11. False witnesses did rise up, they laid to my charge things that I know not. His trial. Psalm 16, verses 9 through 11. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life, in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. His resurrection. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. I would say divinity. I think that's what they're getting at there. Yeah, because we're going to get to Psalm 2, and that's where you get to sonship. Oh, okay. So Matthew, or not Matthew, Psalm 40. Verse 7, Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. His incarnation. Now Psalm 2, verse 7, I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. That would be his eternal sonship. And now back to Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. His high priesthood. Yes. So we see there through this sampling of the Psalms that it is Christ who is what the Psalms are about. And it is Christ who is speaking in the Psalms. And so when we sing the Psalms in worship, we are singing the very words of Christ, fulfilling that New Testament command that the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It's the words of Christ that are to dwell in you richly. Now, when we are talking about what we do in worship, obviously the principle is if it is not commanded to be done by God in worship, then it is forbidden. And so the foundation that we use to determine whether something ought to be done in worship is the Scripture alone. But that doesn't mean that we neglect church history. Church history can come alongside and confirm what the Scriptures teach. Sometimes it doesn't do that. Sometimes we see that the church has erred in its history and that they went against what the Scriptures teach. But we do have a history within the church highlighting the necessity for singing psalms and their value throughout the ages. At the Council of Laodicea in 360 AD, it formally forbade the use of hymns in worship. Hymns were in existence then, but were used only by heretical sects in order to popularize their false doctrines. One of the most prolific hymn writers were the Arians, the followers of Arius. They wrote hymns all the time in order to promote their heresies. And here we have an ecumenical council of the church at large declaring the sinfulness, forbidding the use of man-made hymns in worship. In the Protestant Reformation, there was a great revival of popular use of hymns that took place. You see psalters beginning to be published in the common language of the people. Think of the Genevan Psalter that was published in Geneva. Think of the 1650 Scottish Psalter that became the official Psalter of the Church of Scotland and the Presbyterians. Think of the Bay Psalm Book, which was the first book ever published in the Americas. So psalm singing gained a revival during the Reformation because the Reformation was focused upon a return to the worship practices that God has commanded in Scripture. And so it was stripping away those man-made innovations that had crept into worship, and it was bringing back the biblical practice. And then in the American churches, at the peak of their spiritual power, the Psalms were exclusively used. But as modernism spread, so did the use of man-made hymns. It's very clear to see that there is a pattern in church history that false doctrines being espoused always lead to the use of man-made hymns in worship, because that is the easiest way to spread those false doctrines, is through the singing of the church. And if you were to take any of the popular hymnals around today, you can go through there and you will find hymns that are written by heretics, and hymns that contain blasphemies and heresies within them. And the church sings them proudly. There are popular hymns in the hymn books that have entire verses written in devotion to Mary. And yet they're in evangelical hymn books. Probably the most one of the most famous hymns that the evangelical church loves is the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." That hymn was written by a guy who began to embrace heretical teachings, left the church and became a schismatic, and then formed his own cult who believed that they were the only true church. And yet his songs are being sung. I guarantee you, on this day, that song will be sung in hundreds of churches, if not thousands, throughout the United States. And so we gotta, you know, the Lord knew what he was doing when he instituted that only the Psalter was to be used in worship. Look, there's the benefit of just the blessing of singing God's Word, but then there's the added benefit of the protection that it provides from the creeping in of false doctrine. If you look at every church that has gone apostate, that has any kind of historical length to it, you'll find that they all used to be exclusive psalmody, or most of them, any of those that were within the Reformed tradition, they used to be exclusive psalmody. And then following the embracing of man-made hymns, there was a continual decline until eventually they went full apostate. And we're about to talk about instruments, but I've been doing some of my own personal study into the matter concerning instruments, and the same is true of instrumentation. That the bringing in of either false doctrine or becoming weak in your own doctrine has always gone hand in hand with the implementation of musical instruments in worship. And so you can actually track the decline of Protestant churches and Reformed churches in particular, you can track the decline by when did they embrace musical instruments, when did they embrace man-made hymns. And then look in the following those years, and you can see time after time after time, they continually go against their foundational doctrines, their foundational documents, until eventually they begin embracing heresies and blasphemies and become full apostates. The Presbyterian Church in the United States of America, the PCUSA, at one time was a faithful Presbyterian denomination that held to a cappella psalmody. They lost it in the middle of the 1800s. By the 1820s, or by the 1920s, so less than a century later, they had fully begun embracing theological liberalism, denying the inerrancy of Scripture, and embracing all sorts of perversions. 1930s, they have the expulsion, the excommunication of all of their conservative ministers. Most of those joined together to form the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And by the 1960s and 70s, they were embracing homosexuality within the congregation, within membership. And just a few years, a few decades later, I believe in the 1990s, early 2000s, they began embracing or allowing homosexuals within within leadership within the church. That is a fast decline. And you can look at all of the different churches, the CRC, the Christian Reformed Church. When we're looking at the Dutch guys, they have a very same track record. I would argue that the PCA is following the same track record. Because the Southern Presbyterian Church, the PCUS, they were a cappella psalmody until the middle of the 1800s as well. And there were still men, even into the late 1800s, that were fighting for it. They began to embrace instruments and hymns. They broke away from the PCUSA in 1973. Why it took them 40 years after the OPC guys, I don't know. But the PCA. And then you see one of the major controversies that they've been dealing with for the last almost 10 years now is dealing with people who are embracing this idea that it's okay to be homosexual as long as you're celibate. That was the first step that the PCUSA took in embracing the homosexual agenda. The PCA is also beginning to allow very loose interpretations of the confessional standards. That's what the PCUSA did as well. You know, it's scary when you look back and see the similarities of where the PCA is now and where the PCUSA was, you know, at the early 1900s, in the beginning stages of their decline. We have to be sure that we keep these truths and uphold them, not because of tradition, but because God has commanded them and He's put them in place as a safeguard. Now, that doesn't mean that every exclusive psalmody, a cappella congregation, church is perfect and immune from errors and will never decline. Absolutely not. I mean, you've got a whole group of cultists, the Steelites, who uphold these doctrines with more fervor than probably 90% of the people in the RPCNA. But they're sectarians and they're cultists because they believe that they're the only true church. So just because you hold these things doesn't mean you're impervious to the false doctrines, but they are a means of protection that God has given us to protect us from the infiltration of false doctrine. Any questions about the use of psalms in the church? All right, well, we will move on now to the next lesson, lesson 15. And we will spend the remainder of our time discussing instruments in worship. And I preached a sermon on this, the need for a cappella worship, a couple months ago. I'd recommend you go back and listen to that as a refresher. But we're gonna go through these points fairly quickly. So what I'm going to do is I'm actually going to assign people these passages to read, and then we'll go through them. So Isaac, Genesis 4:21, Roman, Exodus 15:20-21, Richard, Numbers 10:1-10, Brian, 2 Chronicles 29:25-30. All right. So, Genesis 4:21. Got it? Go ahead.
And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such.
So this is the first recorded incident or the first recorded account of musical instruments. And we see that it is Jubal, the son of Lamech, who is the father of all who such handle the harp and the organ. It's really interesting that it is the wicked line where instruments come in at. That doesn't mean that they are inherently wicked, because we see that there are other things that are listed from the other sons of Lamech. Those who dwell in tents, there's nothing wrong with that. Those who have who have cattle, there's nothing wrong with being a farmer. The instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. There's nothing inherently sinful in metallurgy. So it's not that these things are inherently sinful. But it is interesting to note that it is through the line of the ungodly, the line of the wicked, that instruments come into the world. Exodus 15 verses 20-21.
And Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, with a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, "Sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider have he thrown into the sea."
So here we see the use of a musical instrument by someone who is of the people of God. And this is what is called the patriotic use of instruments in Scripture. That it is in, it is the utilizing of instruments in the celebration of national events. This may be a terrible reference, but it's like in 2001, 2002, after the events of 9/11, Toby Keith is going on his tour talking about how great America is and how we're going to beat the terrorists. It's that kind of use of musical instruments. It's to bolster the nation and to talk about the events that had just taken place in the nation. So what is the occasion in which Miriam is utilizing this timbrel and dancing and praising or singing? What is the occasion that she's doing this? The deliverance from the Egyptians. The horse and his rider hath been thrown into the sea. And the instruments that are used, how are they used? They're used in dancing. They're not... It's not even an accompaniment of singing. They're used in a joyful, triumphant way, a means of jubilee. Because she took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went after her with timbrels and with dances. It was basically a parade going through the streets. Like when we have, you know, a Thanksgiving Day parade and you get the high school band that marches down the street playing songs. This wasn't an accompaniment to singing, and it wasn't an accompaniment to worship. It was an act of celebration. And I kind of lended my hand here, but is there any reason to believe that this was worship? Anything in the text that tells you that this is an act of worship? Yeah, she's declaring to the people that they need to sing unto the Lord and to praise His name. But is there anything about this that says this is worship. This is what is done in public worship. No. I mean, this is an act of jubilation. You know, we can be excited about things that take place in our land, and we can say, let's sing unto the Lord and give glory to His name because of how He has worked in our land. And I can do that while dancing and playing a tambourine throughout the streets, and I look like a fool, because in America that's pretty foolish looking. But would there be anything in that act saying that what I was doing then was public worship, was worship of the church, or was in any way worship? It's an act of thanksgiving and gratitude. And it's interesting, the people who want to point to this instance with Miriam as justification for using musical instruments within worship, they don't want to take it to its logical conclusion and say, well, women ought to be your worship leaders. Because if they're saying that this is worship, and she's saying, sing ye unto the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously. Well, then they would have to say that she's their worship leader. And yet, most of the people who would point to this and say this is evidence for the use of musical instruments in worship wouldn't go to that logical end and say, therefore, women can be our worship leaders. But this is in no way worship. This is very clearly an act of celebration. an act of joy, a jubilation. Yeah.
We had talked about this before, but there's a sense nowadays where we bring out the instruments and everything, now we start the worship. That would be, it would make sense, you know, the whole service.
Yeah. It is interesting that so many within the evangelical church, but even within some Reformed churches, when they talk about worship, they're only talking about what's happening when you're singing. They don't see the entire service as a worship service, the entire service as worship. What we see in Scripture is that from the time the elders call the people to worship to the time that the blessing of the Lord is placed upon them, the entire thing is worship. Another reason why this is not worship, because the elders did not call the people to worship. Miriam is simply exhorting the people that they need to praise God for what happened. Numbers 10, 1 through 10.
I have that. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Make two silver trumpets of hammered work and join them, and use them for summoning the congregation and for breaking the camp. When both are blown, all the congregations will gather themselves to you at the entrance. But they blow only one, then the chiefs, the heads of the tribes of Israel, shall gather themselves to you. Blow an alarm.
So here we are now in the time of the Exodus, and this is where we first get our command of the Lord for the use of instruments. This is the first time in Scripture. Now, as we're going to see, it's debatable whether or not this is even commanded to be done in worship. We see in verses 1 and 2 that it is the Lord who commands Moses to make these trumpets. The Lord. This is a divine command. And so when we're talking about what must be done in worship, we have to say, what has the Lord commanded? So here, assuming this is worship, we see a divine command that these instruments are to be used, these two silver trumpets. But is this actually for worship? We see four uses here of these trumpets. In verse 2, we get the first two purposes. Make thee two trumpets of silver, a whole piece shalt thou make them, that thou mayest use them for the calling of the assembly and for the journeying of the camps. There's the two uses in verse 2. For the calling of the assembly and for the journeying of the camps. Calling the people to come and gather together so that they can hear what Moses has to say or what one of the priests has to say. It's a calling together of the assembly. Or for the journeying of the camps. You blow them to let the people know, hey, we're about to pick up and move. We're about to pick up everything we have, continue on our journey towards the promised land. So those are the two uses. Are either of those uses worship? No. We get a third use in verse 9. And if you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresseth you, then you shall blow an alarm with the trumpets, and you shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. I don't think any of you spent time in war zones. I know Matt spent some time in the military, and so he probably remembers battle drills and readiness exercises. But you know, when there's an attack that's coming on and we got to get ready to go out and fight or to protect ourselves, oftentimes there is an alarm that is sounded. You know, when we were taking incoming rocket fire, they would publish an entire alarm on the entire base that we were at, that incoming rockets were on their way, take shelter and get ready. During this time in the ancient Israel, or pre-Israel, during the time of the Exodus, they didn't have loudspeakers to make their announcements over. And so when the people were preparing to go to war, they would blow these trumpets in order to then assemble the armies to go out and march towards the war. Is that worship? No. Okay, so three uses so far. The calling of the assembly, journeying of the camps, and going to war. Well, we have a fourth use. And that's in verse 10. And also in the day of your gladness, in your solemn days, and in the beginnings of your months, you shall blow with the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, that they may be to you for a memorial before your God. I am the Lord your God. All right, so we're at the fourth use. And here it is, as the sacrifices are being made, the trumpets would blast. Is this worship? Yes. I would argue yes. Some people, I mean, it's debatable. There are very solid Reformed men who will say this is actually talking about announcing that the sacrifices were going to be made. So they would liken it to us pulling the church bell, saying worship is about to happen. But it seems clear that it is blown over the burnt offerings, meaning that as the burnt offerings are taking place, they're blowing it. But I want you to see here, what are the instruments that are able to be used during this act of worship? Two silver trumpets. Is there anything else that's able to be used during this? When are these instruments allowed to be used? Over the burnt offerings, during the time of the sacrifices. Are the people singing during this time? Are the trumpets intended to be accompaniment to the praise of the people of God? No. There is a very specific use for very specific instruments. And who are the ones that are allowed to play them? Priests. Aaron, the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow with the trumpets. Okay, so we've just established for the first time in Scripture the use of musical instruments in worship. And they're very specific instruments that God has commanded to be used. They are limited to only to be used by the priests. And the only time they can be used is over the sacrifices. All right? So we've got our framework now because we're going to start building on that. So that's during the Exodus. That's during the wilderness wanderings. That's before there was a permanent place for the people of God. Tabernacle worship is what this has in mind. It was a temporary thing. Now we're moving into temple worship. God has a permanent home in the temple where the sacrifices and the worship of God's people are being made and being offered. And so we get to now where we begin to see musical instruments used in a fuller expression. So 2 Chronicles 29, verses 25 to 30.
And he set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with psalteries, and with harps, according to the commandment of David and of Gad, the king of Tyre, and Nathan the prophet, for so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophet. And the Levites stood with the instruments of David and the prophet. Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering. All the congregation worshiped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. When they had made an end of offering, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshiped. Moreover, Hezekiah the king commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David, and that they sat the seer, and they sang praises with gladness.
Okay, so here we have, this is basically the rededication of the temple following its cleansing under the reforms of King Hezekiah, reinstituting proper worship within Jerusalem. It was Hezekiah who is doing this, but who do we see was the king, the original king, who commanded that these instruments be used? It was King David. It's the instruments ordained by David, the king of Israel. Where did David get the authority to use instruments in temple worship? The Lord and his prophets. We see this in verse 25. And he set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with psalteries, with harps, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king's seer and Nathan the prophet, for so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. So the authority that David got to use these instruments came from the Lord. Because who is the one who is in charge and dictates how worship is to be done? It is the Lord. So when were these instruments put to use? We see that in verse 27. And Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began, also with the trumpets and with the instruments ordained by King David, king of Israel. So when were the instruments used? During the burnt offerings, when the burnt offering began. So when the burnt offering began to be offered, that's when the instruments began to be played. And we do see that the people were singing during this time as well. You know, I told you there is a building of the worship of the people of God over time because God continues to reveal more to them. So here we see that during the burnt offering, the people are singing and the instruments are playing. When did the instruments stop? Verse 28. Yes, they continued until the burnt offering was finished. So when the burnt offering stopped, the instruments stopped, right? And then what followed the sacrifices? After the burnt offerings were finished, verses 29 and 30, when they made an end of the offering, the king and all that were present bowed themselves in worship. Moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer, and they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads in worship. So what do we see here? The instruments cease when the sacrifices cease, but do the praises cease at that time? No. Do the people of God still sing praises after the burnt offerings are finished? Yes. Do they do it with the accompaniment of musical instruments? No. And so that's our prescription, our example of musical instruments in worship found in Scripture. What's interesting is there is an absence of musical instruments in the New Testament church. God says a lot about musical instruments in the Old Covenant. He's very particular in how He institutes them and how they may be used. And yet when we turn the page from Malachi 4 to Matthew 1, silence. In John 4:24, we read, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The temple worship has been done away with. He says that the day will come when neither on this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem will we worship the Father. The hour cometh and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Jesus Christ is saying when the old has passed away and the new has come, that temple worship will be obsolete and what will be replaced is spiritual worship. That's not confined to one place. It's not confined to those regulations that were specific to the temple ceremonial system. In Ephesians 5:19, we get our passage that we use often for exclusive psalmody, but it also teaches us a lot about instruments in the New Testament church. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. The melody in the New Testament church, the music, originates in the heart. And it's interesting, the Greek here makes that very clear. The word for making melody literally means plucking the strings of an instrument. So Paul is saying, giving thanks, he's saying, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and plucking the strings of the instrument of your heart. That's the instrument that is to be used. Hebrews 13:15, a passage, a verse that you are all familiar with because it's mentioned nearly every Lord's Day. By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. There is a sacrifice that we offer just as the Old Testament, Old Covenant people of God offered sacrifices. But our sacrifice is not animals, and it's not to be accompanied by the instruments. It is the fruit of our lips. The fruit of our lips, that is singing, that is praise. Notice nowhere is the mention of instruments to accompany that sacrifice. Does the Bible give any evidence that Jesus or anyone else in the New Testament church ever used a musical instrument in public worship? No. No. And it's very clear from the Old Covenant passages, those Old Testament passages, that the instruments were only to be done during the time of the sacrifices being offered. And Christ came as the once-for-all sacrifice, never more to be offered again. And if those sacrifices, if all sacrifices have ceased, then what must have ceased with it? The instruments. Because that is the only time that God appointed for instruments to be used. And interestingly enough, this is why Catholics will use instruments in worship. Because they understand their Mass as a sacrifice. And Orthodox Jews, conservative Jews, they don't use instruments in the synagogue because they understood that with the sacrifices not taking place, there's no instruments to be used. And it wasn't until the 1800s that more liberal Jews began to argue for the use of instruments, saying that their devotion to God was itself a sacrifice and ought to be accompanied by instruments. But even in their argumentation, they still recognize that the instruments accompany the sacrifice. There is no sacrifice, therefore there ought not be any instruments. And so in our worship today, those ceremonial things that were intrinsic to that system of worship, that sacrificial system, they've been done away with. They were types that pointed to a greater reality In Hebrews chapter 7, verses 22 through 27, we read, "By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, and they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save him to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." So, the priests of old, who did they point to? Christ, the perfect high priest, the great high priest who forevermore intercedes for his people. Hebrews 9, we read, "But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." And skip down to verse 28. "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." So who did the, or what did the animal sacrifices point us towards? The sacrifice of Christ. Revelation 8:4. "And the smoke of incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand." What did the incense of old point us towards or symbolize? The prayers of the saints. Then Hebrews 13:15, once again, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to God, giving thanks to his name." And remember Ephesians 5:19, "Singing and making melody in your hearts." Same is said in Colossians 3:16. So what do the instruments point towards? The heartfelt praise of the people of God. And so the regulative principle of worship, that whatever God does not command is forbidden, it rules out the use of instruments in the New Testament worship. He commanded it, but he commanded it for a specific time in a specific place by specific people under a specific ceremonial system, all of which has been done away with. And unless God reinstitutes that which he has done away with, then it has been done away with. And to bring it back is to go back to the Jewish ceremonies, to go back to the types and shadows. The use of musical instruments in the worship of God in New Testament churches spits in the face of Christ's finished work. It says your sacrifice is not enough, and we need to go back to these types. It's blasphemous. The early church did not use instruments as well. Clement of Alexandria in 190 AD says, "We Christians make use only of one organ or instrument, even the peaceful word with which we honor God, no longer with the old psaltery, trumpet, drum, cymbal, or pipe." They only use one organ, and that is the word, their mouth. Chrysostom in 396 says, instrumental praise was permitted to the Jews as sacrifice was for the heavenlies and grossness of their soul. But now, instead of instruments, we may use our bodies to praise Him withal. Thomas Aquinas, who had some great things to say, but was also a very ardent defender of the papacy, so not very much a friend of ours. But even he recognized that the use of musical instruments was Judaizing. He said that the Church of Rome was Judaizing in implementing instruments into worship. There's no room for instruments in the New Testament worship. And to utilize them is to be in grave sin. So this is why we don't use musical instruments in worship. If you look there on the side of page 89 under Digging Deeper, I haven't read Roland Ward, and I haven't read the Malcolm Watts and David Silverside's one. But I would say if David Silverside's wrote it, it's going to be great, because David Silverside's was an incredible pastor and theologian. That third one, John L. Dorado, Instrumental Music in the Worship of God. This was written in 1888 by the president of Columbia Theological Seminary. And he was a Southern Presbyterian minister. And it was actually written as an appeal to the Southern Presbyterian Church to not allow instruments into the worship of God. And it is the best work on this topic that there is. I recommend it to everyone. You can find it online for free in a PDF form. Read that book if you want to understand in further detail why it is we worship how we do without instrumentation. Any questions about the use of musical instruments in worship? All right. We will continue on picking up lesson 16, and it's going to be a good one. The Christian and Secret Societies. We will pick that up next week. And Roman, can I get you to close us in prayer?
To be together in this building under them. Sure that you work so proudly with our hearts simply. That we will all glorify you in our worship and our other activities around the Lord. Praise Jesus' name.
Amen.